Hello and welcome to our study, and it's another Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening depending upon where you are, and another day to focus on the Lord's thing. And I'm reminded that we have a world out there that's focused on the things of the world or TV programs or whatever, but it's much better, much more profitable for us to focus on the eternal things, the things of God. Those are the things that endure forever. So this is study number 25 in our series in Joseph. And we're in Genesis 48, and we're learning about his family and learning about God's working with them. In fact, we're learning more. The most we're learning about is we're learning about God himself and his character, his working with mankind, his working with the true believers. And we're seeing a parabolic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his actions. So we left off last time in the early part of Genesis 48, and verse 7 we left off in that. And Jacob is talking to his son Joseph. He's now sick now. Jacob is now sick, so the Lord is about to take him, and he's giving some final instructions to Joseph, some final encouragement. And let's go ahead and read that, starting in verse 3. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. So we covered up to verse 7. I remember verse 4 is the promise that was given to the patriarchs and passed on to Joseph also, and it's the promise of that land as an everlasting possession. That's the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth is represented by the land of Canaan. That land, the kingdom of God, will be given as an everlasting possession, not only to the three patriarchs and Joseph, but to everyone that becomes a true believer. And then last time we talked about verses 5 and 6, how that Ephraim and Manasseh became full tribes. Joseph received a double portion, representing the firstborn. He received a double inheritance. Two of his sons became heads of tribes. So there's effectively 13 tribes. And then we left off down here in verse 7, where here Jacob is recounting to Joseph the death of his favorite wife, Rachel, who was also Joseph's mother. Rachel died in childbirth as Jacob and the family were heading back to the land of Canaan after he served 40 years under his father-in-law, Laban, and received the two wives for that, and also received much cattle from that. And God guided it so that actually God took the wealth of Laban and gave it to Jacob. And that's a picture of that the wealth of this world is taken from the unbelievers and given to the true believers. But it's a world that's been recreated as a new heavens and a new earth. And so here in verse 7, Rachel died in childbirth and had to be buried near Bethlehem. And this was difficult for Jacob because this was Jacob's favorite wife, and therefore the event was very important to Jacob. And also, it's important to Joseph, this was his mother who died when Joseph was fairly young. He would have been a boy fairly young at that point. And so this would have had a big impact on Joseph. Especially, another added factor might be also that there was a rivalry between the two sisters. We've seen that, and you've seen that as Leah and Rachel. And so now that Rachel's out of the picture, maybe Rachel's children were not as well received by Leah. We don't know how that really worked out. But nevertheless, Rachel was buried in Bethlehem. And the word Bethlehem means house of God. Beth is house. Like Bethel is house of God. Bethlehem is house of bread. Lehem is bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. He is the house of bread. So the name Bethlehem identifies with the Lord Jesus, and it's logical that he could be born there. He was actually born in that same area that Rachel died, and because he is the house of bread. And again, this burial, we read that Rachel was buried there. She was And it says, Jacob says here in verse 7, in Genesis 48, verse 7, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And so she was buried in Bethlehem. And again, that ties back into what we talked about last study, I believe, or the study before we went to Romans 6, and how we are buried in Christ. That is, our bodies, which sleep in the dust and are buried in a tomb, the corpse is buried in a tomb, and the corpse is a body sleeping in the dust. Those bodies sleep in hope. And the hope is that on the last day they will be resurrected, brought, they'll be awakened and brought into God, into the fullness of life, which is God Himself. And that salvation, which is what salvation is, that salvation is a promise not only for our spirit, which has received it already, but also our body that will be made fully alive, have God in it, and it'll be remade as a new glorified spiritual body. So let's move on to verses 8 to 12. We're in Genesis 48, verses 8 to 12. And we read there, and Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Okay, so we're getting to the point where that the two sons of Joseph are going to be blessed, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in verse 8, he asks, who are these? And he, remember, being up in the land of Goshen, and Joseph being down where the people of Egypt were, they would have been separated. And so Jacob probably didn't see them that much. But also we read in verse 10 is that Jacob could not see because of his age. His eyes did not work very well anymore. And he could not see. And so he probably didn't recognize him. And it's interesting that this blindness appears to be a weakness in the genes of the patriarchs, because Isaac had the same problem. You remember that in Genesis 27, verse 1, when it comes time for Esau to receive the blessing, and Rebekah and Jacob work it out, deceive their father Isaac here, so that Jacob could get the blessing. We read in Genesis 27:1. And it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, you see the same kind of language. It's interesting, we read the same language. It says his eyes were dim here for Isaac in 27:1. And we read also the same word dim back here in verse 10 of Genesis 48. For now the eyes of Israel were dim for age. And it turns out there's two different Hebrew words used there. They both kind of have the sense of the eyes are shut and can't see. But the King James translators translate them both dim, even though they're different Hebrew words. But going back to Genesis 27:1, we read there, and it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. And we know that Isaac was really blind, because he was very much blind, because he was deceived. He couldn't see Jacob well enough to discern that this was not Esau. So he was definitely blind. And Jacob had the same problem, and apparently carried through the genes from father to son. And one of the things that this reminds us is that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not have any special provision of health in this world. Remember, Isaac would live another 60 years. He was 120 years old, and he would live to 180. So he went through 60 years of not really being able to see very well. And so this reminds us that the gospel is not, there are no, the gospel does not make promises for health for our bodies. The gospel promises that protects us from the eternal wrath of God, delivers us from hell, and gives us the eternal blessings of the new heavens and earth. And in this world, it provides us the blessing that God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so these are wonderful eternal promises, but there are no promises of health. There are not promises of political liberty or economic security. These are things that man of the world wants, but they are not, and we all want them, but they are not what the gospel is about. The gospel provides a protection or provides blessings infinitely more valuable than that. And the fact that the patriarchs went through this, now Jacob is just about to die. He's 147, so he's just about to die. But remember Isaac was 120 years old and he couldn't discern his son. So he had to go through another 60 years till he was 180 where he couldn't see well enough to discern which son was which. And so health problems are not, or good health is not a promise of the gospel. Okay, in verse 9, we're in Genesis 48 again here. In verse 9, we read there, Joseph explains, Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, this is Jacob now, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. And so Jacob's going to bless the two sons, and he brings the... And this, by Jacob asking who they are, this confirms that that they are the two sons, and so Jacob is properly blessing them. And in verse 10, Jacob embraces them and kisses them and shows his love for them. And this reminds us that as parents and grandparents or whatever relationship, whatever family we have, we want to have a great love for them, and we want God's blessing. Finally, only God can bless, but we can ask God's blessing. We can bless them in the sense that we can ask God's mercy and God's blessing upon them, and that should be very important, that we want this for our family, to remember to pray for them and to encourage them in the Word of God, and also we want the same kind of mercy for other people as well. In verse 11, we see another example of the mercy of God. Israel says unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me thy seed. And so this is God's care for Jacob. After 22 years, Jacob thought that Joseph most likely was dead because he saw the coat of many colors that had blood stains on it. So that's all the full evidence that Joseph had been killed. And after 22 years of thinking that, Jacob came to know that his favorite son was okay. And also that he even not only had his favorite son had made it, he had now two sons of his own. And then verse 12, we read there some interesting language there. Let's read that again. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And so Joseph brought the two sons out from between his knees. And they could have been these sons were not very old. Genesis 41:50, if you go back to Genesis 41:50 for a second here, it says there that... We read that they were born during the 7 years of famine. Okay, so unto Joseph were born two sons that before the years of famine came, that Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bare unto him. Actually, I have to make a correction here, because they were fairly old, because remember here that Jacob came into the land of Egypt when he was 130, and now he's about to die. The 17 years have passed. It's very close to that, and because he's fallen sick, and so 17 years have passed, and also the 7 years of famine had passed. So these men are now young men. Let me say that again, because Jacob is either 147 or very close to 147. So he's been in Egypt for 17 years, and he came into Egypt in 2 years into the famine. So that means that it's been 19 years since the famine began, about that. And so these boys, these are now young men. They would have been like 19 or 20 or maybe 26, somewhere around in their early 20s. And so now they were young men. They were young men. And so, but it says here, we read in verse 12, Genesis 48, verse 12, and Joseph brought them out from between his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And so this could have been arranged because Joseph was in a tall chair, and these sons were sitting at his feet, and so they effectively came out from between his knees. In that way, Joseph brought them out from between his knees. But I think that we have to keep in mind that God crafts this kind of language, crafts all of the language of the Bible, and some of this unusual language in the Bible is because God is crafting to teach gospel truth. And so this is a little unusual for talking about young men that are in their 20s now to be brought out from between their father's knees, although that, like I said, that could have easily been done in a historical situation if Joseph were sitting on a tall throne of some type and his sons were sitting below him. That could have been done. But I think the idea here is we see other places where it talks about children being brought out from the knees of the parents. And for example, maybe you remember that back in Genesis 30. Let's go back to Genesis 30. I want to look at some other places where it talks about children coming from the out from the knees of the parents. Genesis 30 here, and in Genesis 30 in verse 1, remember Rachel's upset because her sister has born Jacob, I believe, four sons at this point, and she hasn't born any. And so it was that was an important job, was to build the family. And so Leah has four sons, Rachel has none, and so Rachel's upset about this, and she wants to use her handmaid to have children that they could be called her children, and so she could have children also. We read in Genesis 30, starting in verse 1, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die." She's going after the wrong person. Jacob had nothing to do with this. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" So Jacob understood that. Leah was having children, and God had withheld Rachel from having children. And then Rachel says here, "And she said, Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." And so that's interesting because Rachel wants children that identify with her, her children. And so since Bilhah is her servant, if she gives Bilhah to Jacob, then any children that come from Bilhah belong to Rachel, and because there is from my people, my servant here has the children, so they're my children. But notice the language, "she shall bear upon my knees." And so it's like the children come from between the knees, or come out of the knees, or come from the knees, so to speak. And so I think this idea of the knees is that these are children that have come from me. And even though they didn't come from Rachel, but because Bilhah was her maid, they're counted as coming from Rachel. And so she says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "she shall bear upon my knees that I may have children, that I may have may also have children by her." So the children coming from the knees identifies the children as coming from the parents. And I think that's the idea. Bringing forth from the knees emphasizes that these are my children, like coming from my loins. And we see this again in Genesis 50. If you go back to Genesis 50, the other direction, Genesis 50, verse 23, talking about Joseph, here it said here in Genesis 50:23, "And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children of Machir the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees." And so you can think of a child sitting on the knees like that, but also you see the ideas of children coming from the knees. Now in this case, their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, these children have come from me because they're my descendants. They're either grandchildren, grandchildren, or great-grandchildren. But I think the knees identify the children as my children. So going back to Genesis 48 here, Genesis 48, I think the idea of he brought them from his knees emphasizes that these are my children. I think that's what God has crafted. These are the children of Joseph. At least that's one possibility with that. Let's move on with verses 13 and 14. We're going to go in from Genesis 48, verses 13 and 14. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Okay, so Manasseh is the firstborn, and Ephraim was the younger. And the law of the Bible stipulated, it wasn't articulated like this yet, but it still existed, and these men followed this. The law stipulated that the firstborn was to receive the birthright, the double portion. That would mean, for example, Manasseh would receive two portions, and Ephraim would receive one. So whatever inheritance there was, is that Manasseh would receive two-thirds, and Ephraim would receive one-third. Or if there was four sons, or three sons, then the firstborn would receive two-fourths, which would be half, and then the other two would get one-fourth each, which would be a quarter. And also, the right hand in the Bible was used to represent the preferred position. Like, for example, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the position of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. And make another comment about the double inheritance. Remember, we talked about that before, because Joseph took over the right of the firstborn. He received the double inheritance because two of his sons became heads of tribes. So that's like he received the position of the firstborn. And Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And this idea of the right hand is just a picture that God uses in the Bible. Just like Egypt is a picture of the house of bondage. There's nothing wrong with us if we're born an Egyptian. It's just a figure in the Bible. In the same way, it doesn't matter whether we're left-handed or right-handed. These are just things that God uses, portraits that God uses in the Bible. Like the Moabites were a picture of those under the wrath of God. Yet God puts an exception in there, Ruth the Moabitess, and puts a lot of language to emphasize that she was a true believer. And so these are pictures that God uses. But anyways, now in the case of going back to Joseph here, now Joseph is careful that Ephraim is going to have, he's putting Ephraim in his right hand to direct it towards Joseph's, or towards Jacob's left hand. Because Joseph and Jacob are facing each other. So we read in verse 13, and Joseph took both Ephraim in his right hand, Ephraim's in his right hand, and he's going to bring him towards Israel's left hand, because Ephraim is the younger, and so he's going to have the left hand on him. Manasseh, who's the firstborn, is in Joseph's left hand to be directed towards Israel's right hand. Because Manasseh is the firstborn, he gets the right of the firstborn, including having the right hand. He gets the right of the firstborn, including having the right hand, the blessing to come with his right hand on his head. And so Joseph is careful to do this. And notice in verse how God explains this in verse 13. God is giving us this account and what happens here. He carefully explains it. He explains that Ephraim is going towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh is going towards Israel's right hand. Okay, so God gives us enough detail to explain that. But then notice in verse 14, Israel, or Jacob, crosses his hands. He stretches his hands out. So he stretched out his right hand. He had to cross them over. They would have had to have been crossed over. He stretched out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, and his left hand and put it on Manasseh's head. You notice he crossed over. He did that. So he's putting his right hand on the younger. And notice also the Bible says that he guided his hands wittingly. We read that, guiding his hands wittingly. Well, the word wittingly is the word understanding. And so he's guiding his hands with understanding. And so Jacob knew what he was doing. He did this with understanding. It wasn't like he was some old man and he doesn't know what he's doing. He did this with understanding. And above all of this is that God is teaching an important principle here. And God is guiding Jacob to put his right hand, the preferred blessing, upon the head of Ephraim, the younger. And this is another example of something we're familiar with, which I'm going to talk about more later on in this study and next study, is the principle of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. In other words, in this case, Manasseh was the firstborn, and he's going to get the last blessing. He's going to get the second blessing because he's going to have his left hand, the left hand put on him. The last, Ephraim, is going, he's the secondborn, the younger, he's the last. He's going to become the first. He's going to have the first blessing, the right hand. But we're going to develop this more later on. I want to finish some of the other material in here. Let's go to verses 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. These two verses are interesting and should be read carefully, slowly and carefully. Now in verse 15, verse 15, Jacob is describing the God whom he serves. This is the God that he walks, the God to whom he serves, the God before whom he walks, is the same God that is Abraham, that his fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. And we see the word for the idea of walking in the Bible quite a bit, and it's how we conduct ourselves on a daily basis through this sojourn in this world. We have a sojourn in this world which may last 80 years or 70 years or 60 years or 50 years or 40 years, whatever, and sometimes it lasts a very short period of time or sometimes a little bit longer, but that's a sojourn that we have a daily walk, what we're doing on a daily basis. And to walk with God is that we follow His laws, His word throughout this sojourn in our world. A walk with God is not something that's only for a short time, an event. Like I'm excited about something, about what, you know, people are talking about in the Bible, and so I get all excited about it, and I'm on fire for Christ, and then 6 months later, I'm not interested anymore. Or like there's a rally, and an evangelist comes, and I'm on fire, and I accept the Lord, and I'm doing this, and for a couple weeks, I'm on fire for the Lord, and then it gets not that interesting, and I go back to the way I was before. And that's not walking with God. But walking with God is that on an ongoing basis, on a daily basis, that we are following His law, the Bible. We're walking with Him, a daily following the rules of the Bible. And Jacob followed the same God as his fathers did, Abraham and Isaac. And this is emphasized here in verse 15. Before whom my fathers did walk. He's talking about the God he serves, and he blessed Joseph, saying, God, it's the same God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Okay, so they walked, and I walk with that God too. And notice it says here in verse 15, the God which fed me all my life long. And of course, this is Jehovah God of the Bible, is the one that feeds our stomachs every day. And he provides the bread for our bodies. He provides, we don't want to overlook that. He does provide, that's not the most important bread, but that is a provision that God makes. In fact, if God is angry with mankind, the man of the world, for his lack of thankfulness to God for even filling his belly, and the other kindnesses that God gives to mankind that man ignores. And we read about that, for example, in Romans chapter 1. Let's just take a look at that. And because God gives a lot of good provision to the unsaved in this world, and God says they're not thankful about it, and He's angry about that. He says, Romans 1, starting in verse 18, we'll read from there. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress, that's what that word means, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so God is arguing that all mankind know a whole lot about God. And He's going to build on that in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And this is the point, is they're not thankful. And we can read other verses that talk about how God does daily provide food and clothing and health and strength and everything that man has. And there is definitely people starving and stuff like that and diseases out in the world. But for a lot of people, they do enjoy good health and food and things like that. And yet most people are not thankful to God for that. Really, what God considers them not thankful for it, not thankful with a true heart. And so that's part of His anger with or upset with mankind, because mankind in general doesn't even thank God for the good provision that God has given them. So whether we're saved or unsaved, we have a lot to be thankful to God for. and all the provision we have in this world has been given from God. And so we want to keep in mind that, yeah, God has fed us. He's fed us in this world, given us a lot of provision in this world. But also, there's a greater feeding that we want to focus on. When Jacob said in Genesis 48:15, he said, "The God that fed me, which fed me all my life long unto this day." That word feeding, there's also the bread of life, the bread of life that God has cared for him. In fact, that word feed in the Old Testament here in Genesis 48:15 is often translated shepherd. Shepherd, for example, that word feed from Genesis 48:15 is used in Psalm 23, verse 1. Psalm 23, verse 1, one of the most famous psalm, probably the most famous psalm, says, "Jehovah is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want." That word shepherd is the same Hebrew word as translated feed or fed back in Genesis 48:15. Or another one is Psalm 80, verse 1. Turn over to Psalm 80, verse 1. And we read, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." That's the word feed, the same Hebrew word. It's like, "Give ear, O feeder of Israel," or like in Psalm 23, "Jehovah is my feeder. Jehovah is my feeder." And so this is the idea, and that helps further strengthen the idea that God uses this particular Hebrew word also to include the idea that God gives us the bread of life, and that's on a daily basis. We eat of that bread to become saved. When we read the Word of God and God applies it, blesses it to our hearts, it's like we've eaten up that bread unto salvation. But, we have to remember that daily we are to partake of the bread of life. Just like daily we eat the bread to take care of our bodies, and we have to do that more than once a day, we need the bread of life, the Word of God. And that's why we get into trouble if we were supposed to devote Sunday. We should devote Sunday exclusively to the Lord's things, except for other incidentals to take care of ourselves. But we don't want to forget about, we also need to eat the bread of life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, because daily we need that bread of life to keep us walking in the right ways with the Lord and keep us in a good spiritual health, keep us in good health. And so I believe this is why God uses this particular word, feed, to talk about feeding our body, also feeding ourselves with the bread of life, and it's translated shepherd to point to the shepherd that is taking care of, that he's really a feeder. He's a feeder of the flock. And let's look at some other verses with this word feed. Isaiah 40, verse 9 to 11. Let's read that. "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, which that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Both the word feed in verse 11 and the word shepherd are the same word feed that we read back in Genesis 48:15. And so it's double emphasized, and he shall feed his flock like a feeder, like a shepherd. And he feeds his flock with the bread of life. That God does feed both believers and unbelievers their stomachs, but there's no promise of food for your stomach for either group. A famine could come, or a disease could come, or some other problem could come. But the feeding that God guarantees for his flock, the true believers, is that bread of life. Now look at Ezekiel 34 also. Now Ezekiel 34 uses this word many times, translated both as feed and shepherd, talking in both positive and talking about both good in a negative way, a good way, and a negative way. He uses it both ways. And let's take a look at Ezekiel 34. Open up to Ezekiel 34 here. We'll read verses 1 to 6 in Ezekiel 34. "And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds," the feeders, same word, feeders of Israel, "prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, unto the shepherds. Woe be to the shepherds, the feeders of Israel, that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains, and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. And so this word feed from Genesis 48:15 is translated feed or shepherd a lot of times. In verse 2, it's used 6 times, and it's also used in verses 3 and 5 as feed and shepherd. And God uses very harsh language here, and when this is really focused, it's not focused on taking care of animals. Remember that God spoke in parables. This is focused on those that are coming with the Word of God, coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching wrong things. And this is something that's very serious. If we teach things that are not true in the Bible, we are feeding the flock with poison. And it's also worse if we receive some kind of gain like money or fame or honor by teaching something that's popular but not true, then we are feeding ourselves. And this was talked about in verse 2. It says that you don't feed the flock, you feed yourselves. That woe to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. They're feeding themselves with, they're trying to gain money or fame or honor or something like that, and that's wrong. And also, what we want to keep in mind is, let's not talk about other people, those people in the church over there or these people over some other place. Let's talk about, it's easy to blame other people, but let's look at ourselves. I should look at myself and see if I'm teaching wrong things. And each of us should look at ourselves to see if we're teaching wrong things. And I think part of the problem is people get blaming other people and other groups out there. And it's better for me to focus on if I'm teaching the right thing, and you focus on whether you're teaching the right thing, and point the finger at ourselves and not at other people. Let's keep reading from Ezekiel 34. We'll read 7:7-9. Therefore, ye shepherds, ye feeders, hear the word of Jehovah. As I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. And so you see a lot of harsh language from God, and God looks at it very seriously. He paints it with language that's very seriously. He doesn't use soft language like, well, these people are trying to teach the Bible and they have to be off a little bit here and there. He's using very serious language, and that's why in the book of James it says, let not many of us be masters, let not many of us be teachers, for we will receive the greater condemnation. And so that's something we want to be careful about. But the more we study the Bible, the more we listen to the Word of God and be open to feedback from other people that are also studying the Bible, the more accurate praying for God's help to be accurate. We should become more accurate over time, and that's what's important. But there's a lot of warning. You see this word feeding. Feed is translated both feed and shepherd, and it's used in the sense of feeding the Word of God, the bread of life. Let's read a little bit more. Let's read verses 11 to 15. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out from all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good field, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord Jehovah. And so here God is talking about how He is going to do it. We had the shepherds that have failed, and now God is going to feed His flock directly. And this actually, this really does apply any time that throughout history, any time that people become saved, especially in the face of wrong doctrine. Throughout time, God has had His elect out there under wrong doctrine, and that's like the flock that's being fed wrong things, or they're not being healed up. But God has found them through His Word, because wherever the Word of God is being read, God can work through that Word directly to save people. And so that he's throughout time been able to solve this problem, as people have been told wrong things and the shepherds have had the wrong priority. God has gone out there, because finally, if any of us have become saved, or anyone's become saved throughout time, it's God that did that work, God that applied His work to save us. And so this is contrasting the failed shepherds, shepherds with the wrong motivation, shepherds, teachers that have brought the wrong understanding, versus God and His Word that is able to save people directly. And so you notice this word feed, which is translated shepherd a lot and translated feed a lot, is used both positively and negatively. The bad shepherds, the bad feeders, and then God, who's the good shepherd. And this really ties into John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And He's the one that's searching out His flock. And He's been doing that throughout time, as He's brought the Word of God to His people and applied that to them, and to save, and has saved those people He plans to save. So let's go back to Genesis 48, back here in Genesis 48, right here in verse 15. Talked a lot about that word feed, but it is a significant word, and we don't want to overlook the fact that God is the food in our belly, and all the provision, clothes on our back, and everything is provided by God, or the ability to make that is provided by God, all of that good provision. But the most important feeding is the feeding of the bread of life that God does, as He blesses His word to our hearts. And the horrible payment for sins that the Lord Jesus had to make in order to make that bread available, where He had to suffer the equivalent of us spending eternity in hell suffering, and He did that out of His love, and that was necessary in order for God to feed us with His Word of God, to care for us, because that took care of all of our sin debt and made us acceptable in the sight of God. And so that was a big price that God has paid. Okay, now in verse 16, we're continuing. Notice verses 15 and 16 go together. In verse 15, he's really describing the God that he serves. Jacob said, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, now he's describing that God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. So he's just describing that God. He hasn't finished the verb yet, what that God's going to do. And then he says, notice in verse 16, he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. He starts out verse 16 with the angel that redeemed me from all evil. He's still talking about God. It's still that same sentence. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Really, the sentence really goes like this. The root form of the sentence is God bless the lads, or God bless lads. That is the root form of the sentence, noun, verb, and predicate. But you notice in the middle of that, he provides a description of that God. God, and now this is all a description of that God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. That is all a description. And this is important because he uses the word angel. He uses the word angel here. And this is not a problem, because the word angel is frequently translated messenger. and is used to speak about God himself. It's the Hebrew word malak, which is from the word we get Malachi, which is my messenger. So the last book of the Bible, Malachi, is really my messenger. It was God's messenger from God, like all the prophets are. And so this word, the word angel in the Hebrew and in the Greek, can represent can be talking about a spirit being, like we think of like the angels that are ministering spirits sent forth on behalf of those that are going to become saved. That's in Hebrews chapter 1. Or it could be God himself, who's the chief messenger. God is the chief messenger. And also, God is a plural God, so he's the chief messenger in another sense. And it can be mankind. The true believers are messengers of God with the Bible, but they are just regular messengers. And there's also false messengers who bring a wrong gospel. But Malachi 3 uses the same Hebrew word angel, the Hebrew word malak, to talk about two messengers. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Read in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, God says, now there's two messengers in verse 1. Both of them are that same Hebrew word malak. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Jehovah of hosts. And then he goes on to explain that in the next few verses. But we know that what this is talking about. And notice that you see the word messenger twice. Okay, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And that is the John the Baptist. That is that passage, this verse is applied to John the Baptist. And we can see that John the Baptist was the one who announced the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a messenger. He was a man, a prophet, one of the prophets sent as a messenger. And then you go on in verse 1, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Jehovah of hosts. And so that messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus. The second messenger is the Lord Jesus. And so here's an example of this word messenger where it applies to God himself. We have an example. It's the Hebrew word malak. It's a word that's normally translated angel, but also frequently translated messenger. And we see in this verse in Malachi 3:1, where it's used in both ways, it talks about John the Baptist, a human messenger, and the messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to his temple, and so that is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's one example of this word malak, where the messenger is God. Here's a few examples where it's used to talk about people. Genesis 32, verse 3. And we read there, and Jacob is finding out about Esau, what Esau is up to. And we read, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau's brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And so those were some of his servants. They sent as messengers. That's the same word malak that's normally translated angel, but frequently translated messenger. A couple more references is the Numbers 24:12. Turn to Numbers 24:12. And again, where it's talking about human messengers, where this word, same word malak, is used. And Balaam is saying, and Balaam is talking to Balak. And Balaam's, or Balaam, probably is a better pronunciation. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers? Remember, Balak sent some messengers to him to try to get him to come. Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sendest unto me, saying, and that's the word, same word, malak, angel. And then one last one, Joshua 7:22. And here we read, and these are some messengers that Joshua sent. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent. This was Achan's tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. So these are some examples of this word messenger, going back to Genesis 48, verse 16. Genesis 48, verse 16. And so it says there, and Jacob said, and the angel, it's the messenger which redeemed me. And the messenger that redeemed Jacob was God himself. He's the messenger that redeemed me from all evil. May that messenger bless the lads. And so that's one of the things that I think makes God has written the Bible this way, is that he's used this word messenger, which can be a spirit angel, it can be a human being, or it could be God, in a lot of places where it's not always for sure whether God is talking about an angel or God himself. And so God maybe hasn't given us enough information so that we can know that. But one of the things that I try to alert all of us is that when you see the word angel in the Bible, and it's true in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you really should substitute the word messenger in your mind and say, well, which messenger is it in view? Is it really an angel, or is it God himself, the chief messenger, or is it a human messenger? And because sometimes we get down the wrong path, and it's easy to kind of, when God talks about his angel of power and this and that, we can get into this idea where we start glorifying angels. And it's a little weakness in our Bible translation. It would have been better if they had used the word messenger more often. But this is all the time we have for today. Next time we'll continue on and with this verse and talk a little bit more about this verse. And verse Genesis 48:16, there's a couple more things in there I wanted to mention about that. But before we open it up to questions, I did want to share something, as a lot of you are praying for us and interested in what we're doing. And we've been trying to continue to expand the radio ministry. What we're adding actually today, as goes on today, is we have a station in San Francisco area, KEST, and that broadcasts Sunday morning at 8 a.m., and a Bible study, half-hour Bible study. And in December, we added a station in Los Angeles, KTYM, and it's on 1460 a.m., and it broadcasts 5:30 in the evening. And so that's a good time, especially as we get towards summer. It'll be daylight, and their power will be higher, and that'll increase the range. And then today, Lord willing, we're going on in Phoenix. We have my brother-in-law and his family are in Phoenix, so they can monitor a station for us. But Phoenix is the fifth largest metropolitan area in the country, and it's a good station, especially once we get to the summer and the daylight hours are there. They'll be at 50,000 watts, and when they're at 50,000 watts, it covers almost down to Mexico and almost to California, a weak version of it, but it covers all of that metropolitan Phoenix area. And so we're really excited about that station, and it goes on at, actually, it's coming on in a few minutes, 5 p.m. California time or 6 p.m. Phoenix time, and so we're really excited about that, that thing. And then, we're asking everyone to continue to pray, and that the Lord would guide and direct us as to how we should continue to try to bring the gospel. And the station is 1100 a.m. The station is 1100 a.m. It's on the website, followthebibleministries.com. It's KFNX, News Talk Radio, and it's at 1100 a.m. And the frequency is on the website, followthebibleministries.com. And Sunday at 6 p.m. And so we're hoping that it will be a blessing to many people. And so we're looking at how else we want to reach the gospel. 1100, yes, it's 1100 a.m. It's a news talk radio station. And it's 50,000 watts during when the daylight is up. So right now it's getting kind of dark at 6 o'clock. So they had to cut to lower than that. I forget what it is, but they have to cut the power. It still reaches most of Phoenix, but when we hit a couple months from now, when we hit the later on, when it gets lighter, it'll be 50,000 watts. So for probably 8 months out of the year, it's 50,000 watts. So we're excited about that. So we're praying, and we ask you to pray that that the Lord would continue to guide us as to what we should do and how we should minister the gospel and what is the right way. But now at this point, we want to open it up for questions. We wanted to change the format a little bit. If you have a question, before you type anything in, would you raise your hand? What I used to tell people is just type stuff in, but then if you have two people asking questions at the same time, it causes kind of confusion here at the switchboard, our team. And so just raise your hand. We'll call on you, and then you can type it in or have the microphone. Okay, the first, go ahead, type your comment in. I can take, yeah, let's give you the mic.
Hello, David, everyone. Okay, I just thought about this verse, or actually these verses, and the last thing you were saying here, the study about how when you read the word angel, and how we should think of the word messenger instead in its place. And I was remembering this verse Let me read a few of the verses before it first. This is in Acts chapter 12, verses 14 through... Actually, I'll start at 13 through 15. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in, and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. And I was just wondering if that should still be considered a messenger or something else. Thanks.
Okay, that's a good question. It's about Acts chapter 12 and verses 13 to 15. And every time I read that or hear it, I wonder kind of the same question myself. And one thing, sometimes you read these verses in like the Old Testament, like the angel of the Lord led them. And I think sometimes you can't tell for sure which messenger is in view. Is it God himself, or is it truly an angel? And so therefore, one thing I encourage everyone to do is just when you read the word angel, just substitute in your mind the word messenger, and then ask yourself which one fits. Because sometimes, because the word angel is used so much in the translation, I think people end up giving a lot of glory to angels that should be glory given to God, because a lot of the times it says angel, it's really God himself. In that verse, Genesis 48:16 helps us to know that, yes, that one has to be God, so we better be aware on the other ones. Now, in this case, in Acts 12:15, one thing we have to keep in mind is that this is all the inspiration of God, but the ones speaking are the friends of Peter, the fellow disciples. And so is God teaching us through this that the fellow disciples are thinking about an angel, and so thinking it's an angel, or is God teaching us that? In other words, he let them say it is his angel to let us know that that these friends of Peter are thinking that this is maybe an angel is coming. That's a weakness in them, or what? So, to tell you the truth, I don't know for sure if we can tell what these people had in mind here. If we can tell for sure, do they mean, oh, it's his messenger, that he sent a messenger? It's a possibility, because that word angel, angelos, in the New Testament, like John the Baptist, sent two messengers. It turns out two angels. It was his disciples. He sent them to ask Jesus that question about, are you the one, or should we wait for another? And this could have been the same way, is that these disciples thought, Peter sent a messenger from the prison. And that would fit very well, because they think Peter's in prison. You think Peter's knocking outside. Rhoda thinks Peter's knocking outside. Oh, no, it's not. It's his messenger. He sent a messenger from the prison to ask for food or something. And that very well could fit. They may have thought, oh, it's his messenger coming to give us an update on him. Or they could have thought that it's a that God, remember, God was still speaking because the Bible wasn't completed, and an angel did actually free Peter from one prison or two prison encounters. And so therefore, it could have literally been an angel spirit. So to kind of summarize your questions, I don't know for sure if we can actually tell which one they had in mind. Both are possible. Both are possible. It could have been they thought he was sending a human messenger, or it could be that he thought... they actually thought that this time an angel came. And so, sorry, I can't give you a more specific answer than that, but I think the biggest benefit, the biggest message I'm trying to get across, is when you see the word angel in your Bible, think in your mind messenger first, and then try to figure out which messenger fits the best, God, the chief messenger, or a human messenger, or an angel. But thanks for asking that question. And again, we ask people, if you have, go ahead, you can have the mic or type in your question. Okay, could you comment on 2 Corinthians 5:7? Let's read that. 2 Corinthians 5:7. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Oh yeah, this is a very good verse, 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, yeah, and so let's look at the context. Okay, if so be. Let me start from verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that, mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is a very important verse, and it's given in other places of the Bible. For we walk by faith and not by sight. The Christian walk is that we trust the Bible. As we spent time in the Bible, I know I can speak about myself. As I've spent time studying the Bible, I know that there's no possibility it could be written by men. It's just there's too much harmony from Genesis to Revelation. It could not be written by men over the years. And so it's the Word of God. And so as we grow in the Word of God, we understand that this is written by God, so it's all true. But we don't see a lot of this. Now, you can see the judgment of God coming, in the sense that you can see sin multiplying in the world, and you can see, perhaps, you know, in our days, we can see the local congregations falling away, which is another sign of judgment. We can see things like the fig tree and leaf, which indicates judgment day is near, and some of these other things. And so at times, like in our day, we can see this. 100 years ago, they couldn't see this. But a lot of the things, like you don't see heaven, you don't see the new heavens and the new earth, you don't see the judgment throne. There's a whole lot of things the Bible talks about that you don't see, and yet we walk by faith. And this is a big thing. Do we trust the Bible? Do we really trust that these things are so? Do we really trust that there is a heaven and that there is a judgment day coming? And all of these different things that the Bible talks about. And that is walking by faith, not by sight. So we trust what the Bible says about the nature of the true believer. We trust that, you know, God says that, you know, the heart of man is desperately wicked. We don't see that necessarily. Sometimes you see some cases of it, but we just trust that this is how we all are by nature, that we're desperately wicked apart from salvation, even though on the outside, most people appear as decent, moral people. But God sees the heart. And so this is a very important statement. 2 Corinthians 5:7 characterizes the nature of the true believer, that he walks by trusting the Bible that this is giving us truth. So when he sees something in the world, what we see in the world looks different than what we see in the Bible in so many different ways, in so many different areas. And the true believer walks by faith, trusting that the Word of God is giving us the true picture of what reality is and eternity is, and not what we see with our eyes. So I hope that helps a little bit. If there's any other questions or comments, you can raise your hand. Okay, yeah. You can have the mic, or you can type in your question. Okay, so this question is on Isaiah 42:19. Let's read that. Oh, that's a tough verse. Isaiah 42:19. Okay, let's look at that. I was looking at that recently, and I'm not sure I have the right answer on that. Isaiah 42:19. I don't know. I'm not sure I know what the answer is on that one. 42:19. It's a tough verse. Okay, let's Isaiah 42 has a lot of good information about serving the God of heaven versus the idols. Isaiah 42:17. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, look, ye blind, that ye may see. And so this is summarizing, if you read this chapter, God is faulting. This is the nature of mankind to build an idol. And we can have idols of our money in the bank and these kind of things. And this is going to lead to great shame, and we'll be turned back by the wrath of God if we trust in these things as our God. But then we get to verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Jehovah's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? Jehovah is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. It's interesting. I was just looking at this verse a week or two ago and didn't have the answer. Oh, let's see. There's another comment here. This seems to be related to walking by faith and not by sight, isn't it? Well, maybe you're on track. Maybe you're on track. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind that he is perfect, and blind as Jehovah's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not; opening the ears, but thou hearest not. Well, you may be on track with that one. I'm not sure. Tell you what I'll do. I've been kind of wondering about this verse. I'll take a look at it this week and see if I have any thoughts on it, and look at the Hebrew and see if I can understand it, and maybe I can make a comment next week. I don't feel comfortable. One way I've heard this explained, which might be the right answer, is that the Lord Jesus is very objective in his judgment, so he's blind to any partiality. But I just don't feel comfortable with this verse. But it's a good opportunity to say I don't know, and so I don't understand this, and so I'm going to study it this week, and if I am able to provide any insight, I will offer it next week. Okay. Now that one, let's look at John 9:41. That one, I think I understand that one, and maybe it does relate. Let's look at John 9:41 again. Now the problem with these religious leaders, these Pharisees, is they thought they knew. And then he says here, Jesus says, in verse, let's start out with John 9:39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they that which see might be made blind." And this is talking about the unsaved, that God has elected them to come humbly to him. They see not, but they see that God opens the eyes, because he opened their eyes to the gospel, just like he opened the eyes of this man, the eyes in his head. "And they that see, which see, might be made blind." And this ties into other passages that talked about the idea that when like the servant who had one talent and didn't use it prosperously, that talent was taken away, and now he doesn't have any talents. And so that's like those that they knew something, but then as God's judgment comes upon them, they even lost what they know. And this is kind of like for example, I don't really like talking about the churches and stuff, but like, for example, 50 years ago, I remember when I was a kid, that you couldn't get divorced and remarry in the church. And yet now that's very acceptable today. That was truth that they've lost, that they've now become blind to. Or I know when I was a kid, Sunday, the Sabbath, was still respected, and the churches helped force that, but now everybody's doing what they want on Sunday. And I think that's an example of where they did see, but now they're blind. And then we see in verse 40, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said unto him, Are we blind also?" So they were getting the idea that he was saying that they were off track. And then Jesus throws a statement in there that kind of probably threw them for a loop. And Jesus said, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." And I think the idea here is that it's like in another place we read in the Bible, "He that saith he's wise, let him become a fool." This is in 1 Corinthians. "He that thinketh he's wise in this world, let him become a fool that he might be wise." In other words, if they were to acknowledge, if ye were blind, if ye acknowledge and knew you were blind, ye should have no sin. That's become humble. Humble yourself. Recognize that you're blind. Recognize that you're a fool, that ye might become wise, that ye might become saved. But they won't do that. But now ye say, "We see. I know I'm right, we're right, we're right. And so therefore your sin remaineth." And so this is talking about someone who's humbling themselves, recognizing that they're blind. Then they could see. And that would tie into the earlier part, that they which see not, verse 39, might see. So the end result is they recognize, or the intermediate result is they recognize that they're blind, that they don't see, and that way they might see, that they might have their sin taken away. In Isaiah 42:19, who is blind? This is somebody, if we apply John 9:41, this would have to be, or John 9:39, this would have to be someone who's recognizing that they're blind, and then that would be somebody becoming saved. Maybe that is the right answer. I'm not sure. I'll have to think about that this week. But thanks for offering that suggestion. But that is a good verse. I'll take a look at that verse and see if I can provide any insight next week on it. And thanks for the offer. Thanks for the help with John 9:41. That may be the right direction. Does anybody else have another question or comment? If you do, please raise your hand, and then you can type it in or take the mic. Again, we want to thank all of you for coming. We post these studies on followthebiblesite.com and isannihilationtrue.com after they've been edited, prepared. And next time, we're going to continue on with the family of Joseph and Jacob and learn more about this first shall be last and the last shall be first. I'll spend some time on that next week and see if I can provide any insight on Isaiah 42, verse 19. I still want to give any opportunity if anybody has any questions or comments. There was a statement here. Next time, please raise your hand. Did Jesus say, I am? And what does that mean exactly? Yes, he said in John 8 or something. I'm reading the Bible for the first time. That's good. I'm at Matthew's. Good. That's a good place. Keep reading. And Jesus did say, I am. And that might have been in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And he did say that. I'm not sure I can find it. Maybe somebody can find that for me. But I think it's towards the end of John 8. Oh, here it is. In John 8:58, they were arguing about Abraham. Abraham was a man that lived about 1800 B.C., and Jesus came about 7 B.C., but Jesus is God. He's always been, but he came born as a baby in 7 B.C. And then they talked about, Jesus said, in verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham, who had lived 1800 years earlier, they didn't understand how Jesus could have known, or how Abraham could have known of Jesus. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And they're thinking, well, Abraham lived 1800 years ago. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or that means truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. And that's because, I'll explain that in a second, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The statement, I am, is a name that God has reserved to himself. And because he is the ever-present one, and Jesus is identifying himself as God by saying, before Abraham was, I am. And so they took up stones because they thought he was just a man. And so he was blaspheming God by acting as God. But where that name comes from is from Exodus, I think it's chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Let's see if that's... you're talking to Moses, and Moses says that, Moses says in verse 13, Exodus 3, verse 13, but Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And then God has many names, because the names give attributes of God, like faithful and true and King of Kings and the Prince of Peace and Everlasting Father. These are different names in the Bible that God assigns him because they give attributes of God. But here's a particularly important one. Moses asked, well, what should I say when they ask, what is your name? And then God said unto Moses, verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me. And so God takes the name I Am because he is the ever-present one. He's from eternity past. He always has been. Everything else has been created. We have been created. This world has been created. Our forefathers have been created. Everything in the universe has been created. But God, so we have a beginning, but God is the great I Am. And that's a very important name, I think, between the Old Testament and New Testament. That name is used about, I researched this once, about 70 times. It's a particular phrase in the Hebrew and a particular phrase in the Greek. And this identifies God as the ever-present one, no beginning, no end. And mankind and everything else has a beginning. So this is a very important name for God. And that's why they took up stones to stone Jesus, because they thought he was blaspheming God not realizing that he is God? But that's a good question. But just keep reading your Bible. Okay, any other comments or questions? You can raise your hand if you have a comment or question, and we can offer you the mic, or you can, at that point, you can type in your comment or question. Okay, well, thank you all for coming. We really appreciate it. Next time, we will continue with talking about Joseph and Jacob, continue in Genesis 48 here, and appreciate everybody coming. And as we gave on those websites a little while earlier in the top of our description section, you can download these studies and listen to them at another time. But thank you again. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll meet here again, 4 p.m. Pacific time, 7 p.m. Eastern time. And we thank you for coming.